Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, July 17th, 2001. In the fireside room this morning is Michael Paulette. Today's session number is POM 2001-02, and it's titled Identical. Know who the call is for by the ring. Let's listen in.
And we'll start. Good morning.
Good morning.
Fresh and alive. My name is Michael Paulette, and I am a pastor and university professor up in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada. And there's more about that on the board up there if you want to read boring things, but that's all I'm going to say about myself for now. I'd much rather get into John's Gospel. And John chapters 13 through 17, what is sometimes called Jesus's farewell discourse, is what we'll be looking at this week. And we're reading this section this week in light of our theme, I have called you by name. And that phrase in Isaiah, I have called you by name, that you there is a plural. And so it's not speaking merely of individuals, but of community. And so I want to look at John chapters 13 through 17 as the way, again, Jesus is calling us into community. Jesus speaks there to the disciples, and again, in John's Gospel, disciples does not mean merely the 12. But it means all who are followers of Jesus. It is the disciple community. And so we too are disciples. And so we'll be looking at how Jesus calls us into that disciple community. And we got our feet wet yesterday by talking about the foot washing and Jesus' way of calling us into community through the washing of feet. The foot washing indicative not only of simply humble service toward one another, but much more that sense again of as Jesus is pouring out that water on our feet. Jesus, the water of life, pouring out his life for us. And so we too are to pour out our lives for one another. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer would have said it in his opening sentence in The Cost of Discipleship, when Jesus calls the disciple or calls the person, he bids that person come and die. And so the foot washing, again, is a way of talking about the ways in which we help one another prepare for our death. Not simply death with regard to notions of physical death, but with regard to our understandings of death to the world, death to our own egos, as Luther would say, death to the old Adam, the sinful self, and recognize that that is what Jesus is calling us into this community. In looking at that, in that foot washing and Jesus pouring out his life for others, we have there a contrast in John's Gospel. I want to say a little bit more about that in terms of what John would call the world and what later on, not in this section, but later on and earlier, we need to bring it in, eternal life. The disciple community, being in the presence of God, being in the presence of Christ, participates in eternal life. That way of living is over against the life of the world. And now what John means by the world, I talked about that a little yesterday, and we'll see more of that again today. The world does not simply, does not mean for John, if you will, the earth or creation. When John talks here about the world as opposed to eternal life, he is not talking about mountains and trees, grass, flowers, chipmunks, and spiders. Right? But it is a way of living in the world, a way of being in the world. It is a way of hatred, of malice, of defection, of lies, and all of those kind, what we'll see in today's lesson as the diabolical, over against the way of eternal life. Living in, with, under, to use those kinds of phrases, God's grace and forgiveness and love. And so the world and eternal life as well are not just talking about the sense of the earth here and now and heaven later. Both of these things are happening at the same time right here. The world is right here. The world of hatred, malice, defections, betrayals, lies. The diabolical. And for John, eternal life is right here as well. When we are immersed in the Word, when we live in Christ's presence and are Christ's to one another, we are already living our eternal life, God's eternal life. That is at work among us in our disciple community now. And physical death does not put an end to it. So we're not going to think about spatially heaven and earth. What we're going to talk about are these two ways of living and being in the world right now. And that often we see those two ways are happening within our community at the same time. And the episode today in John chapter 13, verses 18 to 30, are talking about how those things happen at the same time with the disciple community that Jesus is in. And so that's what we're going to get at. And the way that will be seen particularly is between the interaction of Judas and Jesus. And the key thing that we need to remember today is that Judas is a disciple. Judas is part of the disciple community. And how do we deal with that? How are we going to handle that? To talk about that a little more, again, some background setup, a little word study to see what's happening here. Chapter 13, verse 2, reading from the New Revised Standard Translation, it says, "The devil had already put into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him." And in verse 27, it says, "After he," again meaning Judas, "after Judas received the piece of bread, Satan entered into him." Okay. Want to look at those two terms. The word for devil that John uses in Greek is diabolos. It's our word, or we use this word sometimes, the diabolical. And if we would have if I could have a real dramatic presentation here as I'd be talking along, every time I'd say diabolical, we'd have that little organ piece, you know, doo, doo, doo. Because it's a heavy moment of drama, and we're going to have heavy moments of drama in this little episode. So whenever you hear diabolical, you just in your own head can go, doo, doo, doo. Okay? The other word we have is Satan. that in verse 27. Now those two words are synonyms. The Greek translation of the Hebrew word Satan was diabolos. So that basically what John is doing in verse 2, he's giving us the Greek word, and in verse 27, he simply sticks with kind of the Hebrew transliteration. So we have Satan, diabolos, two words talking about the diabolical, talking about evil. And of course, again, remember now, this is a sense of the diabolical within the disciple community, because it's we're at work in Judas. What do we mean by diabolical? All of you have been diabolical while here at Holden. Right? And in a very simple way. As you sort out your utensils after a meal, some of you from one end of the table might throw your silverware or toss your silverware across to the other side so that it can be sorted out. That action of tossing your silverware across the table is thank you. Right? Because literally, diabolical means throw across. Okay. Dia is there, across. Bole is the throwing. Throwing across, tossing across, toss something across is diabolical. Now, what makes throwing across truly, what makes the diabolical diabolical? Well, let's push it a little harder. What are you doing when you are throwing something across? As I've already indicated, you are separating. And now, sometimes separating is good, right? It's nice to separate the forks from the spoons from the knives. But when you are within a community and you become diabolical and you start separating, that's not good. Because there, those notions of separation lead to opposition. They can lead even more to hatred. They can lead to alienation. They can lead to the fragmenting of the community. How else is one diabolical? How do we throw things across? And this is how Satan comes in here. Satan's basic function in the Hebrew scriptures and again in the New Testament, you'll see this, you would see it in the book of Revelation, Satan basically functions as an accuser. Think about the opening, the prologue to the book of Job. Right? God and Satan are sitting out there on the lodge porch up in heaven. And no, both of them are up in heaven. Satan's not down there in hell. They're both up there in heaven. And God and Satan are having a conversation. And Satan is going to pick up the conversation and wants to talk about Job. And he says, well, God, I just kind of like to throw this across at you. This Job guy, you know, you look at him and you say, well, what a faithful person and all that. Well, of course he's going to be faithful. Look at what you've done for him. All those donkeys, sheep, camels, all those kids. He's the richest man on earth. He's had nothing but success. Everything's going for him. Of course he's going to believe in you and praise you and love you and all that kind of stuff. But I bet you, you know, you dump on him a little bit. You kill off all his livestock. You get rid of his kids. You have his wife die. He's not going to, you know, jump around and say, oh, praise God, hallelujah, hallelujah. You know, this guy's going to, you know, just turn his back on you and get out of there faster than you can say Yahweh, right? The accuser. So Satan is accusing Job basically of being unfaithful before Job's ever done anything. Look at how that sows dissension. And of course, the way the accuser works in the worst way, because you know, Satan's a zealot. He takes the job description of accusation very seriously. And so, if there's nothing really to accuse someone of, that's not going to stop him. What are you going to do? Lie. Right? Ben is up there, the village pastor. And I really don't know anything about Ben, but my name is Satan, and so... You know what Ben did? You know, last night he didn't go to Vespers. Instead, he sat in the jacuzzi during Vespers and ate a hamburger. And that guy's the village pastor! Can we let this go? No! Well, is it true? Well, of course not, but that doesn't matter, does it? I've got to accuse him. Because when you've done that, right, now I've separated him out from the rest of the community. Now there's some dissension. Now there's controversy. Now, right, supposedly the faithful village pastor is unfaithful, doesn't even go to worship. And even worse, eats meat on a day when the rest of us don't get any. Right? What are we going to do about it? We've got to do something. Right? That's the way, right? You throw out, now what am I throwing across? I'm throwing across accusations. I'm throwing across lies. I'm throwing across slander. I'm throwing across deception. And what does that do to the community? It divides it, right? That's the issue. That's the issue that we're taking up. Because you see, where is the diabolos? Where is Satan here? In the community. In Judas the disciple. Yes.
Well, yesterday you were talking about Jesus throwing the water into the basin. Does that tie in with
yes.
this?
Yeah, it does. Because again, there's a whole sense of, we're going to see, again, Jesus throwing the water of life, into the basin. And here what we're going to see is the way in which the diabolos, Satan, is at work in Judas, how this again throws dissension and conflict into the community.
But Jesus' act of throwing the water into the basin led to the community serving one another.
Yes and no. And because we'll get at that in terms of, remember, Judas also had his feet washed. And so you're a little ahead of me here, so we'll hold that question because we're going to see what happens, okay? But it's a good, I mean, it's precisely the question we need to ask and think about. But you're with me so far on Diabolos and all that, what's happening here? All right, then we can look at verse 18. Chapter 13. And again, New Revised Standard Version. Again, Jesus has just said that, you know, the things that he had said. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but it is to fulfill the scripture. The one who ate my bread, or could also be translated, the one who is eating, is munching bread with me, again, a way of signifying a member of the community, right? A disciple. That's what John wants us to always remember. Judas is a disciple. He's not an outsider. He's not a spy. He's not a casual observer. He is a disciple, right? One eating bread with Jesus, one in the fellowship, is what? Has lifted his heel against me. And here now, again, this takes us back to the foot washing, right? The foot washing, we're back to feet again. There's the washing of feet, but this one person whose foot has been washed has lifted his heel against me. Again, a sign of insult. And I don't know your name.
Heather,
please. Would you tell us what you said yesterday about in Thailand?
Oh, yeah. In Thailand, to show the bottom of your foot to someone is the biggest insult. It's like swearing at them. And they kind of view the body as kind of like a hierarchy, and the foot is the dirtiest part, so you would just never insult someone by showing them your foot.
Right. That's what's meant here, again, within Middle Eastern culture, sometimes even now, but particularly at that time, that lifting the heel against them is precisely the worst insult you could do. So what Jesus is saying is, someone has insulted me. In terms of an analogy about this sense of lifting the heel against them, an insult, a sign of contempt, a kind of colloquial translation would be, you know, someone has given me the finger. And we probably don't need to demonstrate that. You all know what giving someone the finger is about. If I were to give you the finger, you would not be flattered by that gesture, I take it. But the point here again is to think about that it has lifted the heel against me, has given me the finger. Think about Da Vinci's painting of The Last Supper. You all know Leonardo da Vinci's painting of The Last Supper, which at least I always ask the question, why are all those guys sitting only on one side of the table? But we, you know, besides that, right? You know, think about that portrait. And there they all are, right, the 12 disciples, although for, again, John, it wouldn't be merely those 12. But just think, those 12 disciples, and there's Judas, and there he is with his hand raised, giving the finger. All right, how offensive, right? How offensive. And what, maybe not, I don't know. What would be our temptation to do, right? At least it would be mine. Right? You would kind of want to take out your paints and do a little touch-up, right? And you would just kind of want to, you know, paint out that raised hand and finger so that it disappears. Because after all, it's scandalous to have Judas, a disciple, as a betrayer. Giving Jesus the finger is scandalous. But now think about that within our own situation. Do we, as Christian communities, give one another the finger? Is it scandalous? Is that happening in our own congregation? Is that happening in our family? Is it happening at Holden? For those of you who are ELCA Lutherans, is that happening between CCM and Word Alone? I mean, I don't want to get into the debate precisely because in some respects, isn't it Lutherans giving Lutherans the finger? Right? I mean, isn't it scandal? Isn't it an embarrassment that this kind of diabolical thing is going on in terms of the separation and the dissension and the alienation that that causes. And unfortunately, it doesn't happen only to Lutherans. It happens in other denominational groups and church bodies too. But I think here, in a very crass way, like I said, John is serious, and therefore you have to laugh. It's that sense of, why are we as Christians always giving one another the finger? Isn't that scandalous? Isn't that diabolical? And how are we going to handle it? How does Jesus handle it? That's the kind of issue that we're going to go to next. How does Jesus handle Judas lifting up his foot against him? Verse 26. I'm going to skip the dynamics right now between Jesus and the other disciples about this, but I want to answer first and foremost his question about how does Jesus handle this. Verse 26. Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. After he received the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Okay. How does Jesus handle this situation? With a very special act, which on the one hand, as the readers, we can say, well, identifies who the betrayer is, although interestingly enough, the disciples never got it. And we'll look at that in a minute. But the other thing about this act, again, Middle Eastern customs, it is one thing as a host to serve someone and, perhaps serve them the bread. It is even more a sign of honor, respect, esteem, and love to basically kind of prepare the whole thing such that, you dip the bread in the dish and then give them that piece, fully prepared, or if you will, ready to eat. You're not going to do that just for anyone. You do that only for the person for whom you have great love and respect. And so there again, right, how does Jesus handle the diabolical in the midst of the community? He loves them even more. He gives that one, right, the betrayer, honor, esteem, respect. And he fails. Because Judas goes out and betrays him anyway. The point, I think, John wants us to see is that one loves to the end. One never gives up, acting in ways which are loving, which are full of honor and respect and dignity for the other, even knowing, as Jesus, John always wants to make that clear, even knowing it may not work. John is not romantic. John is not a fantasy. John's, the story here is not, and they lived happily ever after. The hard word here, I think, for us in community is what? Jesus loved Judas to the very end and failed. Jesus' love did not prevent Judas from doing what he did. and so too for us. For those of us in the disciple community, for those of us, right? The alternatives again are the world. We can live and act that way toward one another, or eternal life, living in the love, the forgiveness, the graciousness of God. And living that way is even living that way toward those who are diabolical within our community. And it may not change things, right? Love doesn't mean it's always going to go away. Love might increase the risk. But if you will, this alternative is simply unacceptable, is simply untenable. Right? Yes, please.
I love your argument so far, but I question the failure. I don't believe he failed. I think that was part of something necessary.
Well, he failed in the sense that Judas didn't say, "Oh well, gee, thanks, Jesus. Now that I know how much you love, respect, and care for me, you know, I kind of had this idea I might go out and betray you, but you know, no, I'm not going to do that anymore."
So it's a failure in conversion, in changing actions.
Yeah, Jesus was unable to stop Judas from doing what he did, in that sense of changing, if you will, converting Judas.
In a dissension in a community, failure to convert somebody else's views isn't necessary, or actions isn't necessarily a failure.
Or,
it may be a strengthening or a tempering of the community.
It might be, in hindsight, you could say that. But I mean, on the other hand, it could be that it just simply increases the dissension. Or, you know, one side leaves. Which, I would say...
That happens in the community.
Yes.
But is that necessarily not evil or failure? Isn't it sometimes necessary to expand, change, or grow from experiences like this?
Yes, I certainly wouldn't deny that we would grow from experiences.
Granted, it's all hindsight, it's not easy.
Right. And again, I'm not going to equate Jesus' failure with evil. Right? That would be something I would see those two things. But in the sense of, right, that notion of bringing into community, bringing into wholeness, bringing into the presence of God, right? It didn't work.
Okay.
Right? Jesus failed. I mean, just like to use in our case, right? There might be times when to say, all right, you know, I'm going to try this Jesus method, if you will. That's a little too flat. But I'm going to take seriously foot washing and living in love toward one another. And you do that, and what happens? Whammo, you get insulted, right? They give you the finger and leave anyway. In that sense, you failed.
But you've done your best.
But yes, in that sense, you have failed, but you have been faithful. Right? And I mean, it's certainly not a failure. It's precisely the opposite, right? Jesus is faithful to the end with Judas, but the faithfulness does not lead to the success, if you will. It's a failure there. In the back, please, and then Sam.
Well, I would put just a slight twist on that. I would agree. I don't think Jesus was a failure. I think Jesus did exactly what Jesus wanted to do, but his intention was not to overpower Judas and force him to do something he didn't want to do. So he put the love out there, but Judas didn't take it. Now my follow-up question would be, is Judas passive on this because, you know, the devil entered him? Or is Judas participating in this?
Is Judas doing something that God wanted done anyway? Is Judas?
go to Sarah. We have so many others who want to talk, I just couldn't ask it. Go ahead. We'll.
To me, I mean, it goes right back to the Garden of Eden, too.
Yes.
God laid all that out there, provided everything that Adam and Eve needed, you know, and is, you know, and we see is completely faithful, but they choose to not accept, I mean, not to take what God has offered. So in that sense, that was a failure in this same way. I mean, God provided.
There were other, yes, please.
In verse 17, where it says, I know whom I have chosen, how does that relate to this?
Mm-hmm. It relates to that in the sense of, I'm sorry, your name, please, in the back row?
Bruce.
Bruce. What Bruce was saying, again, for John and the understanding of who Jesus is, John wants us to know that Jesus all along knows what is going on. And even though Jesus knows what is going on, right, so that, you know, this is not a surprise to Jesus, this is not an accident, this is, you know, it's not Jesus is going, uh-oh, we got Judas here, ooh, I didn't plan on that, what are we going to do now? It's the thing is, you know, Jesus chose Judas to be a disciple. Jesus knows what's going on, that the betrayer is in the midst, and continues to love faithfully anyway. Again, what Bruce is getting at, it's the sense of Jesus sees in following the ways of God, Jesus as the Word made flesh, you know, love incarnate, would say any other alternative, quite frankly, is unacceptable. Right? To say, I mean, is there a way Jesus could have stopped Judas knowing what was going on? Well, sure. I mean, he could have said when the betrayer is there, you know, when he became troubled and he goes, I am troubled. Hey, guys, this guy's a betrayer. Get him. And then, you know, they all pile on him and beat him up and break his legs. And then, of course, he couldn't go out and betray anybody. But, right, Jesus isn't going to do that. Right? Well, sure, I mean, you can do that. There's all sorts of ways Judas could have been stopped. But all of those ways would have involved some notion of coercion, right? Some notion of violence. And the understanding here, we're back to the Garden of Eden too. God could have stopped them in some way, all sorts of ways. But the understanding again of love is that love is not coercive, right? Love does not force anyone into anything. Right. So that again, Jesus' sign of giving Judas the morsel is again a sign of love. It is not coercion, perhaps the best way of saying that is persuasion. Or John's language, it's the way that one gives a witness. Our calling, the disciple community calling, is to give the loving witness, to bear witness to God's love for all, to bear witness to God's love for, believe it or not, the world. And we do that in word and action as lovingly as we know how. And that's it, right? I mean, that's where it ends. What will be the consequences? Well, we certainly hope and pray that they succeed. But let's be realistic. There will be other times they fail. Does that mean, well, okay, we go back to the way of coercion, we go back to the way of force, we go back to the ways of punishment or law or guilt or whatever way we think will work? No. The calling of the disciple community, again, we're right back to the foot washing, is to be faithful is to be loving even to our death. That's a pretty high price. Right? That's a very high price. That symbolism again of Jesus, the water of life, pouring out his life for us. So we too should pour out our lives to one another, for one another, to be so loving as to pour out our lives for one another. That's how we handle the diabolical, right? The lies, the deception, the alienation, the separation, the opposition, the conflict in our midst. That's the call, that's the challenge. Okay. That's all pretty heavy stuff. And John recognized that that was pretty heavy stuff. So he also has a little comic relief in here for us when this is going, so heavily. And this is in verse 24. Everything, right? This is all this heavy stuff has been happening. Jesus has said there is a betrayer in our midst, and all of that. And then verse 24. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him here is the beloved disciple, to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And what's going on in that verse, really, if you want to translate it, it would be translated this way. And Peter said, right? You know that dynamics in a group? You know, the wink, wink, nudge, nudge, nod, nod, folk. That's, again, poor Peter, you know, the one who tries to be the good disciple and all of that, and at first didn't want his feet washed and then wanted to get dunked and all of that. Well, you know, here again, there's a betrayer in the midst, and so what's he doing? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. What do you think that means? What is, you know... You're in groups, you've been around at times. What happens when the old wink, wink, nudge, nudge action goes on? What kind of dynamics is that within the community?
Division.
Division?
It's also a longing to be a part of the in-group, to be the knowledgeable one.
To be the knowledgeable one? Other ways you interpret wink, wink, nudge, nudge?
Well, you be the one that goes out on the limb and asks.
Yeah, yeah. Right, I mean, after all, I mean, there's kind of the interesting thing, too. I mean, there might be a little polemics in here, as we were talking yesterday, that remember, John's gospel is written at about the same time that the pastoral epistles are being written. And the pastoral epistles are kind of, you know, the cutting edge of church growth and church administration movements. And how do we want to really be church? Well, if you want to be church, you have to make sure that you have bishops and elders and deacons, and we need hierarchy and structure and seminary courses in church administration and all that kind of great stuff. And John's gospel, in some senses, in many respects, is in opposition to that, to say, no, we don't need bishops and deacons and structures and all of that. All we need are disciples. And those disciples, what makes a disciple is simply the relationship to their Lord and to one another through their Lord in community. And so, right again, as I said, John doesn't use the word apostles to designate anybody. And he only speaks about the 12 four times. But he uses the word disciples 78 times. And he has a vast expanse of disciples, like Mary Magdalene, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, the Samaritan woman at the well, Nicodemus, we heard about in a session yesterday that Jack was talking about. On and on. Kind of a motley crew. And of course, Judas. So that here again, perhaps, where the other synoptic gospels and all of that have kind of made Peter the head of the disciples, and Peter, therefore, the one of the pillars of the church and leaders, all of a sudden, Peter plays second fiddle to the beloved disciple. Peter doesn't even quite know what's going on, or supposedly, Peter, the leader, asks somebody else to say, "You do it. You ask him." Well, you know, there might be that sense of John saying, "Yeah, see, well, the old Peter method of church, of being church and community, is only second best. The beloved disciple method of being or way of being community might be better." There might be a little bit of that kind of one-upmanship there in John, because we see that tension again of how one is church. But that other thing, that other sense of going on there, right? Usually the wink, wink, nudge, nudge means you do it.
Right.
You take the chance. You take the risk. And again,
that Jesus sets it up, says, "Very truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They look at each other, uncertain, and then the one who is next to Jesus, who's obviously not the betrayer because he's the beloved. So Peter, who is he talking about so we can deal with the problem? As opposed to, as you know, suggesting that Peter is being divisive. I mean, he's trying to solve the problem that Jesus has laid before him in the best way he knows how.
Too many of us are action-oriented and want to get to the core and finish it.
Maybe Peter, as a good leader, is just delegating.
Judas is a problem, and Peter's interpretation of that is, yes, this is a problem.
Is that usually why we wink, wink, nudge, nudge one another so that we could get somebody to say, "Well, you know, tell us who it is so we can handle the problem"? Or is it basically, well, our curiosity says we'd like to know, but quite frankly, we're not going to do anything about it. That's why I don't want to ask, because if I'm the one who asks, then I would have to do something about it.
Well,
back to my facetious example with Pastor Ben, right? To say, well, you know, he was up there in the jacuzzi last night during Vespers eating a hamburger. Why don't you talk to Diane Shiner and ask her to do something about that? See, isn't that, you know, go on, ask. Because that way, I'm off the hook. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to deal with it.
But we don't want that problem to be there.
Oh, that's right. We don't want the problem to be there, but are we going to do anything about it? Do we want to handle it? No. Come on, you
say
something.
Complaining.
Huh? Oh, yes, complaining. But you see, that's right back to the diabolical, isn't it? That's one of the ways separation and dissension starts, by complaining.
But, I mean, this group has moved from the sunny shores of Galilee to the confines of Jerusalem near the end, and a certain amount of treachery and betrayal could be a fear, a high fear and consternation, and you're in this group, and all of a sudden the leader says, "There's a conspirator among us." And so Peter wink, wink, nodges to the one who's closest to Jesus and says, tell us who it is so that we can deal with it. Jesus responds in a very oblique way that leaves them as confused as they were when the episode starts. But it doesn't seem to me, on Peter's side, to be an irrational response to the situation in which they were in.
No, I don't think it's irrational. I mean, I don't think wink, wink, nudge, nudge is irrational. I don't think it's really the point is it the appropriate response?
Well, I would argue it is the appropriate response in the situation in which they found themselves. And he was doing the right thing, trying to do the right thing.
Okay. I mean, there, as you say, Jesus responds in an oblique way. But why is it oblique? I mean, the thing there is, again, the disciples don't get it. I mean, there that sense of, as Judas goes out, they think, and Jesus says, what you must do, be quick about it. And then he gets up and they go, oh, he must be buying something for the festival, or maybe he's going to give some money to the poor. I mean, in some senses, as my teenage daughter would say, duh. How could they be so? I mean, think again of what's happened, right? It is the Last Supper. It is the foot washing. It is, there's a betrayer in our midst. And with all that heavy stuff going on, all of a sudden, Jesus is going to say, oh, and by the way, Judas, could you go out and, buy us a loaf of pita bread, please? And, a little milk?
The disciples didn't realize it was the Last Supper.
I was going to say, yeah. They didn't announce, hey, this is the Last.
They really didn't understand the festivity or the pageantry or anything in this, did they? Is it
they
just
hadn't
a demonstration?
They hadn't seen the painting. Well, but I mean, part of the question, part of the portrait that John is painting is that, again, these are faithful, but kind of dense, they don't get it. Why don't they get it?
Well, Jesus was doing exactly the opposite most of the time of what they thought he should do.
Yeah.
And this is to say that what Peter was trying to do is exactly the right thing, even more point to the radical message that Jesus was leaving with them. I mean, the counterintuitive reaction. Love and pour more love on the one who is going to do us in. And so I think to describe Peter's actions as, yeah, that would be the right thing to do. From where Peter was coming from, where I come from mostly, and when I'm confronted with Jesus, it's exactly not what I would do.
Okay, if Peter was going to react, how should he have reacted? I mean, what other actions are available?
Good question. We'll go ahead.
I was just thinking that when the Lord was getting close to the time that was the end of his time here on earth, he willingly, he was willing to die for us, and he knew that this was going to happen. But, nobody forced him into it. He chose of himself that he was going to obey his Father, and he was going to give his life for us. And that's why he came here, because we're all moved up.
But the issue, I totally agree with that. The issue, though, is to say, now that we know that, right? How do we act as community? Or in the sense there already, the disciples have been with Jesus long enough that maybe they had an inkling of what you've said too. Again, John gives us the, they're not totally stupid. They've got some sense of what Jesus is about. They have gone through the foot washing. Although, again, Jesus has said, you may not understand these things now, but you will later. So, I mean, again, there's that sense of puzzlement. Did Peter act appropriately or not? John would say no, and here's why from the text. And it doesn't come out in the, at least in the New Revised Standard translation, unfortunately. In verse 23, where it talks about one of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And then in verse 25, so while reclining next to Jesus, that phrase reclining next, same, you know, you would think, well, things are the same there. In the Greek, there are two different words used there. In verse 23, the reclining next to Jesus was, you know, in his bosom. In verse 25, it's in his breast. Now, what difference does that make? Bosom is a relational term, a term of intimacy, of closeness. It's the same word that John uses of Jesus back in the prologue, verse chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. So it's a sense of closeness, of belongingness, of participation, right? That's how the beloved disciple was. He slips a few notches after Peter gives him the wink, wink, nudge, nudge, and he asks the question when it says that in verse 25, while he is in Jesus' breast. Breast is just the physical category. What the indication there is that while in verse 23 there was a closeness of relationship, in his breast is only a closeness of proximity. Like this pen and this marker are close to one another. Right? I mean, in terms of proximity, you couldn't get any closer. But I really wouldn't say these two have a deep, intimate relationship with one another. That's the difference. That's at least John's indication to us that when Peter wants the beloved disciple to ask that question, he goofed. That the deep intimacy that was there meant you would have not asked that question, you would not have gone about things that way. And so all of a sudden, relational closeness simply degenerates into physical closeness, spatial closeness. And so we see there how that question, that way of going about things within community, was not enhancing the relationships within the community of disciples. Perhaps for us again, the sense of, you know, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, you ask, you know, just tell us who it is perhaps not the way we as disciples live and work with one another. What is the way? Again, there's no prescription, there's no rule. It is simply the indicator of Jesus would call us and ask us to engage in what is loving to the very end. And again, you can see we can't prescribe that because as soon as I give you rules for what is loving, I've fallen back into a much more kind of coercive way. So I can't really tell you what to do. I can simply encourage you to love.
Well, I see this whole thing as that Peter just being consistent with where Peter was at that time, and an hour and a half later, he's before the fire and he's denying Jesus. He's scared. He's confused. All this is swirling around him. He's not this strong, dynamic, charismatic leader type. We don't see that until Acts 2. But right now, he's very human, and I can identify with this guy right now. Because I don't want to stick my neck out of that kind of stuff, you know, and I want someone else to do it. I want a surrogate out there. And I'm not always wanting to be this dynamic leader, and I want to protect my own skin. I have empathy for this guy.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, he's like us. us, or we are like him in the community of disciples, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Any other? I thought I saw a hand over here. No. Comments about that? Yes, please, Peggy.
It seems that some of the reason behind the effort to do discerning processes in community is that it's shades of gray in terms of which way to go. I mean, the difference between those two verses to us on the surface looks like they're both the same. It's only as you reflect deeper on it that you can say which way really is the more loving way forward. But in choosing, often the choices before us are, you know, six of one, half dozen of the other almost, but it makes a huge difference which way you go. And if what Peter would have said and what John would have done would have been to keep moving towards the bosom, but it takes sometimes the wisdom of the community reflecting on it to know which direction is that little bit deeper way, because they're close to each other. It's a nice model of that image, I think, of the need for looking deeply at which way, and that it really does make a difference. It would have made a big difference if they could have stayed in the bosom.
Yes, please.
Well, I think your whole answer is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when he talks about love. Love does not think of itself. I think that's the point.
So Peter fell.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There. Oh, please go ahead.
I relate it back to love, like the devotion this morning, the breakfast. Carrying seed, and I think when we display love to quote the world, we're planting seed. Now, not all seed germinates, and it's up to the Holy Spirit then to germinate that seed and produce what we would like to have the world do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There's the bell. The other thing, in terms of just what's happening in the community, right, this disciple community, because of their inability to love in all of this, and as Judas goes out, the tremendously poetic way in which John ends this part of the story, in verse 30, the last sentence, right, and it was night, right? Darkness, right? The whole, I mean, it's not just Judas going out into the night, but in many senses, the whole disciple community has now been kind of covered over with darkness. And, you know, it's bleak, but we also remember, right, back there in the prologue, that's still echoing in the back of our head, that Jesus is the light who shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it. We can't forget, right? Don't forget that, even though now it was night. And of course, we could spend a whole nother hour on all the dimensions of night that are going on here at this point in time. But you'll figure those out for yourself. Thank you very much.